You might like to be turning to page 1129, Romans chapter 2. I will have the reading in a little while. The rustling stops. Let's ask God's help to understand his word. Thank you, Lord God Almighty, for this letter that Paul wrote, for all the trouble he took to write it, and for the particular circumstances he wrote it, and the people that he wrote it to. And we thank you that you've seen to it that it was preserved for us and for our learning and for us to be strengthened and built up. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us throughout this series, but especially now we pray for tonight. Help us to know ourselves better, and know you better, and your ways with us better, through looking at this part of Scripture together. And we're conscious this cannot happen unless you are working by your Holy Spirit through me and in us. And so we do pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit to work. Amen. Now this expression may date me, but when I was younger, there was an expression in circulation in England. You would say to someone, "Stop picking up fag ends." Now, I don't know if they still talk about that in England. I haven't lived there for 12 years, so, you know, times may have moved on a little bit. And, of course, that expression is rather open to misinterpretation nowadays. A fag in England is a cigarette. A fag end is a kipper, but it's not, you know, the end, the last bit of a cigarette. But it's here not used in a literal sense. When you say to someone, "Stop picking up fag ends," well, you might say that if someone interrupted your conversation that you were having with someone, and they sort of barge in and tell you their opinion on the topic, but they don't really know what you were talking about. So it's actually not really relevant to what you were talking about. So fag ends would be a few words that they'd overheard, and they thought you were talking about one thing, and actually you were talking about something else. And so you say to them, "Don't pick up fag ends." In other words, don't interrupt when you don't know what you're talking about. Now, it's easy to make a similar sort of mistake with some of Paul's letters, and especially one like Romans, where he's building the logic of his argument step by step, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. If you step in halfway through the logical flow, you can very easily pick up fag ends and misunderstand what's really going on. So my main aim in today's sermon is not to give you explanation of all the details that we find in this passage, but to get across the main flow of the argument. Hopefully, by the end of this sermon, you're in a better position to fit the fag ends, if you like, the bits and pieces of the chapter together in the way Paul intended us to understand it. Now, to make things even more difficult for myself, we're actually going to try to look at the whole of chapter 2. I may need to do the second half in very brief Stichwort message form, but we'll see how we get on. And I'm actually going to begin in chapter 1, because that, if you like, is setting the scene for what we're coming to in chapter 2. You may remember 2 weeks ago, we looked particularly at 16 and 17 of chapter 1, which is really Paul's theme statement, his teaser for the first half of the letter. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.'" Well, there's quite a lot of technical vocabulary in there, Fachsprache. But what his readers are going to be hearing about is gospel. That means it's a message of good news. And it's good news about salvation, another word that is not in everyday use, a bit like fag ends, I suspect. It simply comes from the noun to save. It's good news about being saved. But that's still rather obscure, if that's all you've ever heard about the Christian message. that raises a whole lot of questions in your mind. From what do we need to be saved? How can we be saved? And who is going to be saved? Just to do those briefly, from what do we need to be saved? The essential answer is in the very next verse. We need to be saved from divine judgment. God is not indifferent about evil, especially as all evil flows essentially from rebellion against him. A hint of that in verse 28. They did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. People reject instead of retaining the knowledge of God. And because God is righteous and just, he doesn't just brush it all under the carpet and pretend that rebellion doesn't happen. He's committed to seeing that justice is done, and that will mean judgment. Verse 18, the wrath, that is the holy anger of God, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. From what do we need to be saved? From this holy anger, from the righteous judgment of God, which we'll experience in two ways, you may remember. In an interim way now. Actually, we experience God's judgment to some extent now. Three times Paul uses this expression, giving people over to enjoy, or we should perhaps say to experience, the consequences of our choices. Verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity. And verse 26, God gave them over to shameful lusts. And verse 28, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. So actually, part of God's judgment is in letting us live with the consequences of choices now. And obviously, there's a very obvious connection we see there. He uses sexual immorality as a particular example. And you think of sexually transmitted diseases. Well, that is the outworking of choices people make. People who are not promiscuous don't experience sexually transmitted diseases. It's as simple as that. That's one of the, if you like, interim judgments. And then I was reminded as I was preparing this of someone, actually he was in the church for a year or so, right at the very beginning. And the more I got to know him and talked with him, and I liked him and got on well with him, but the more I realized he lived in a slightly fantasy world. And it seemed to me that he'd spent, he's probably 60-ish, he spent so many his life telling so many lies, little white lies here and a bit bigger lie there where it was needed, that he actually wasn't capable anymore of knowing what was truth and what wasn't truth in what he was saying. And that to me was another example of this interim judgment, someone experiencing now the consequence of a way of living and being. But the main point Paul makes is pointing us forward to a definitive judgment on the great day, referred to in 2 verse 16, on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. So that's what we need to be saved from. In a strange sort of way, it's actually from God himself that we need to be saved, from his righteous reaction to human wickedness. How will we be saved? Well, that's the easiest question to answer because we haven't got there yet. That's the second half of chapter 3. You can read ahead if you like. But one thing we'll discover, it is only by God himself doing something that we can be saved from God himself, his judgment. Before we get to that, we need one other question which needs to be answered before we get to the how, and that is who needs to be saved. And that's really what our section today, well, from 1:18 onwards and into the whole of chapter 2, is dealing with. It's not easy at every point to pin down exactly who Paul has in mind. As often with Paul's letters, we've got the problem we're only hearing one side of the conversation. We're not part of the congregation he was writing to, so we don't know exactly who the people are that he might have in mind. But I'd suggest there are sort of three broad groups who make up the who need this salvation. The first group was the second half of chapter 1. I would sum it up as those who live godless lives. And two reminders, because this is a bit of a contrast with today's groups. They are flagrant and blatant. They are unverschämt in their sinfulness. Perhaps 22 and 23 make that clear. They claim to be wise. Although they claim to be wise, they become fools and exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So this sin of a godless life shows itself particularly in idolatry. And of course that was the environment in which the Roman Christians he was writing to, were living. And the second key point is they're not ignorant. In case anyone would think God was being a little unfair that these people committed all this wickedness in idolatry because they didn't know any better. No one had told them that these things were not pleasing to God. Paul makes it very clear they knew enough. They may not have had the full knowledge of God that God's people has been given, as we'll hear. But just living in God's world should have been enough for them to draw the obvious conclusion. Verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. So that's the argument so far. I hope that'll help us not to pick up fag ends as we move on into today's section, which is continuing to answer the last of those questions. Who are the who? Who are those who need this salvation? And actually, before we hear this next bit, or while we hear the next bit, you could give us the next heading so you know who I think this passage is talking about. And Betty's going to come and read that section to us, first half of the chapter.
So we're reading from Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to 16. That's on page 1129. God's righteous judgment. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone. for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. Since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. This will take place on the day when God will judge man's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares.
Well, imagine you're one of the original hearers of this letter as it's being read out in the congregation at Rome. And as you sat there listening to chapter 1, you're feeling pretty good. It's all about those neighbours of yours who reject God and all his ways. Well, they're going to get what's coming to them. Those people in society who are busy destroying themselves and society, well, one day they'll face judgment. But it's always dangerous to become too self-satisfied with ourselves when we're reading the scriptures. If you were here in the morning series on Amos earlier this year, you may remember a similar situation. Amos was a prophet from the southern kingdom, Judah, who got called to preach to the northern kingdom, Israel. And in the first two chapters, he denounces all the surrounding nations. He declares God's judgment, which is going to fall on them all, interim judgments, which are going to fall on them all. And you imagine his audience there in Israel nodding their heads. Hear, hear, that's what those pagan nations around us deserve. They're a proud lot. And so on. And then he turns his focus onto Judah, his homeland, the southern kingdom. And he denounces that too. Well, that's getting a bit more uncomfortable because the people of Judah and the people of Israel are all part of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So even though the kingdom had split, they had a lot in common. So it's a bit more uncomfortable, but it's quite good news. It's along the lines of thinking, well, those Bavarians down in the south, they're a proud lot. It's probably quite good they get what's coming to them. Or fill in the gaps for whoever it may be from you. Suzanne would probably think of the New Zealanders, and every country has its own pet foe. But then Amos comes to the climax of his sermon. And he comes to one last group and declares God's judgment on this group, and you guessed it, it's Israel. It's his audience themselves, and they discover they too are in God's sights. And one of the reasons that Amos needed to do that, and it's often needed today, is because we're all weak on self-knowledge, and we see very quickly the faults of others, but rather slowly the faults of ourselves. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. It's something similar that's happening here. Paul's hearers will be getting a bit more uncomfortable. You notice there's been a switch from speaking about they in chapter 1, those pagan idolaters, to you in chapter 2. A very direct switch of gear. and what they hear will have brought them down to earth with a bump. I've summed this up, as you see, as those who live good lives. And so you say, why is good in inverted commas in Gensafisten? It's the sort of goodness this group possesses. Good in the sense of morally upright. Maybe that would be rechtschaffen or anständig, something like that. These are people who tick all the right boxes in that sense. They're good citizens. They're nice people. They do good things for one another. And they're certainly good in their own eyes. Because the particular feature of these people, which Paul picks out for comment, as I've said, is they think that they are in a good position to judge others. Verse 3, when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Well, what's wrong with this? Paul's point is that as soon as we set ourselves up as judge over others, we actually are setting ourselves up to be judged as well. Because we need to be judged on the same basis that others are judged. And by judging others, we say that we think the basis of judgment is good and fair. And that's rather telling. It's not because we are as bad as those he's described in chapter 1 at every point. But he's really saying that at every point, the same drift, the same tendency is there in us. At all the points where we see a problem in the other, that same root is there in us. And the word we'd use in English for that is smugness, Selbstgefälligkeit. Being rather pleased with ourselves in such a way that we look down on others. And his point is, there is no reason for smugness. But that's not the main reason he's saying this. His main, if you like, thrust of the sermon isn't actually to stop them being smug. That's a useful side effect. His main aim is to make clear that being good, being anständig, and so on, doesn't stop us being part of the who need to be saved. Because we fail to be truly good, good in the sense that God intends. So you could sum that up by saying, good intentions are not enough. The goodness of our life will never be good enough to outweigh the evil which dwells within us as well. And a danger of thinking that we're good is smugness. And the direction that takes us, verse 4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? Because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So let's keep in mind where the argument is heading. There are a number of more difficult issues there. I can talk about that later or at a Berean sometime. The main flow is good intentions are not good enough to save us. So we need this gospel of salvation that Paul is talking about. His hearers needed this gospel of salvation. And probably his hearers were not just professing Christians. Probably it's a broader range of people who are within the congregation, who are not yet there in faith, who are still thinking about it, who are on the way to faith, but are moral sort of people. All those are included as needing this salvation. Good intentions are not good enough. And probably an important point to realize is that the people who are often most in danger of this tendency of thinking they're good and they're all right and actually rather better than some of those others. The people most in danger of the people who think are the people who think they're least in danger. The people who are most self-satisfied are the people for whom it would never cross their mind that they might be getting rather smug and proud. And so on. So we come back to that point of the importance of self-knowledge. I'll say that's not the main point of Paul's argument here, but I think that is an important lesson for us there. And if I may go at a little second level application, as we look at these people who lack self-knowledge, lack the ability to see in themselves what they may see in others very clearly, lack the ability to see in themselves their own needs, I was just led to underline how important self-knowledge is. I think in my experience of ministry over several years now, this would be the most common problem that causes difficulties in people's lives, and especially causes difficulties in the body of Christ. Because if I don't know myself well, I won't be relating quite right to other people. It's often the blockage in myself that hinders me from getting on well and playing my role as the different part of the body of Christ. And where people have got sort of blocked spiritually, stuck spiritually, and are not really moving forward, it's often the case they don't realize it. It's why they've got stuck. They think they're doing fine. I'm doing better than so-and-so. I come to church every Sunday. I'm walking with the Lord. And without a really strong sense of self-knowledge, we easily deceive ourselves. And if we deceive ourselves, we'll stay stuck. Diagnosis is necessary before the cure comes. Because Satan will do anything he can to keep us blind to our needs. So I want to encourage us to be people who work at self-knowledge. Sometimes you can do that by reflecting deeply on the scriptures and letting the scriptures reflect back like a mirror into our own lives. But I think in most cases we need one another, because it's others who will see us from a different blickwinkle, who will observe us differently and be able to help us to grow in self-knowledge. So I'd encourage you to be open to receiving correction, help, encouragement, healing, whatever, from your friends. Make sure you have Christian friends who are real friends. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, says the Proverbs. We need friends who will wound us in order to help us to be healed. But we need to let our friends wound us from time to time. And that's two-sided, isn't it? It also means we have to be honest if our friends ask us. There may be times when they're not asking, and God puts it on our heart to raise an issue with our friends to help them in self-knowledge. And that's hard. And it needs to be done from a very humble heart, not from this proud smugness. But it may be right from time to time. So you may think that at this point I'm falling into the trap of the hypocrisy mentioned here of telling everyone else that they need more self-knowledge when you're sitting there and thinking, not sure I think much of your self-knowledge from what I know of you. Let me defend myself a little bit without getting too defensive. I once worked for someone in quite an early stage of my ministry, quite a formative stage, for whom I think this applied very strongly. Before I went to work for him, another guy who I knew said to me, the problem with him is he wants to be liked. It is a natural human thing, but if it's exaggerated, it's not great, especially in a pastor who may often need to say and do unpopular things. And actually, it turned out, as I discovered, well, I don't want to go into it too much, but his father died when he was young, when he was 9. And I think that had left a great longing for affirmation, which normally, remember the fatherhood sermon, those who were here, normally we receive a lot of that from our father. He'd never had that. And I felt because he didn't have the self-knowledge to see that lack in himself, he was having an outworking in lots of different relationships, in different directions. And so I have seen in practice in others, I'm being very hypocritical, the danger of a lack of self-knowledge. And I resolved then, and this is a value I hold to today, and you can hold me to it, that I would always be willing to listen to friends who tried to help me and never close up and get defensive. Now, I know I do that at times. I'm human. But I want you to say it's a value for me that I don't want to do that. And I do need people to help me, and I do seek help. At the moment, I'm meeting with some of you know Jeffrey Robinson, doing a sort of ministry tour, just sort of going through some things. And he's helping me with self-knowledge, and that's an important process. You can pray for me in it. I want you to know that I am committed to what I am preaching as well. Some of you will one day be Christian leaders of one sort or another, clergy or home group leaders, or in some position of pastoral care for others. I want to say now is the time to be working at those inward things which may hold you back one day, or may make you a bit of a disaster pastorally if you don't see them in yourself and experience some healing. That was a sort of second level application, and I basically left a lot of brackets in the second half, because next week the sermon is loosely on the same sort of topic for Intercultural Week. But I think I can pick up on some of the things I want to say on the second half in 2 weeks' time. So because I've gone on quite long, what I think I'll just do is I'll give you the headings so you knew where I'm heading. You can always reflect on it in between, but I won't actually spend any time on it, and we won't actually have the second half read. But I think the second part of the who, or the third aspect of the who, that need salvation is possibly the most surprising. Probably they'd have been the most surprised. It's the people who had great spiritual privilege. In this case, the Jews. Maybe in our situation, we think we're greatly privileged because we're baptized, or Christian home, or Christian country, or all sorts of things. And that can make us think, well, I'm all right because of that. And Paul makes very clear, even if you're circumcised, doesn't make you one of God's people. What's the next? The basis for judgment is the law. The conclusion, rituals and pedigree. That is your breeding. Like, I can't remember what it is. Being reinrassig. I don't think we have an equivalent word in German. It doesn't quite work. Are not enough. And just to close by saying, the bad news of this chapter is actually that all the people who live godless lives, the people who live good moral lives, those who have great spiritual privileges, all need the salvation that Paul has talked about in chapter 1. That's the bad news, if you like, but the good news is we're all in the same boat, and this salvation is available to all those with the self-knowledge to realize they need it. Keep coming, and you'll hear more about what that salvation actually means. For now, let me close with a prayer. Forgive us, Lord God, that we're often so blind to our own faults and our own needs and our own weaknesses, but so very alive to the faults and needs and weaknesses of others. And we ask that you would help us to turn that ratio around in our own lives. We ask that you'd shed the light of your Holy Spirit into our knowledge of ourselves. Enlighten us where we need enlightening. Show us those weaknesses which need to be mitigated. Show us those wounds which need to be healed. Show us if there are areas which you may not heal in this life, and where we will limp, but where we need to be constantly looking to you, to lean on you as we limp through this life. And we pray, Lord God, that as we grow in self-knowledge individually, so we will grow in effectiveness as a body of Christ, as a family of your people gathered together, and become more and more able to help and to be a blessing to one another, and to be a shining light to the world around. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.